We're dealing now in matters in the book of Revelation, and the thing that sort of stirs me to say this is that in the book of Revelation, there are lots of matters discussed that are not so much identified with the growth of our spirits, but more with the sense of what is taking place in the world. If we view these things correctly, they should come profitably to us. I do not like to think that you would go away from here any day without having had something that was profitable to your spirit and not just an exercise in curiosity or whatever, you see. So we're going to do the best we can to give you a solid footing in regard to the things that are discussed in Revelation. Now, the first thing that we have dealt with relative to the future prophetic utterances of Revelation, first thing we've dealt with is this seven-sealed book, as it is called. I remember I've said to you that this is not a book in the sense that we publish them today. This was not a paperback or something like that. It was, although it was made of papyrus, it was a scroll. And the instructions in it were sealed. And in whatever way it was engineered mechanically, each of these seals was removed separately. And as the seal was removed, the instructions were given that were under that particular seal. When we read of these things, these various instructions, we find them to be rather cataclysmic in nature. We find the interesting point that the four living creatures of Revelation 4 and 5 who were engaged in worship were evidently agents of Christ executing the terms and conditions of these particular instructions, the seals. And we came across the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, that is the white horse, the pale horse, the red horse, the black horse, each of which went forth with various kinds of judgments for the earth. Now we're getting into the judgment phase of the book of Revelation. In fact, I think Revelation 7 probably is, Revelation 6, probably is something like a table of contents that gives us an overview of what might be the major content of the judgments of the book. These judgments have to do with a certain number of phenomena. The phenomena that are part of judgment in the book are physiological, that is, are natural phenomena such as earthquakes and things of that type. Sociological problems such as famines and social disorders of various kinds, social upheavals, and war, and deception is another. I think possibly the white horse might go out conquering in the sense of deceptions, although that's a moot point because the white horse is a mystery since it also is used, the white horse, to depict Christ in the 19th chapter coming to conquer. So I'm not going to be absolute about that other matter, but you have all of these seals representing judgment, and it may not seem consistent that only one of them would represent the coming of Christ. But anyway, we'll look at that later. What I want to do now, and what I started to do last week, is to set the stage for the interpretation or understanding of these phenomena that occur at the end of the age. Because all through the Bible, you have a similar recounting of the various kinds of cataclysms and upheavals that come on the earth relative to the final consummation of things. All right, so in order to really get hold of this, we're looking at the 24th chapter of Matthew. And that should give us a clue to what these various things are all about. Now remember last week I said to you that these cataclysms or cataclysmic events were connected not with the so-called rapture of the church, but rather with the whole issue of Israel and the Middle East. Now we can use that as sort of a thesis and then look at the words here in this chapter and see how if they bear that out. We're saying that these events come not at the coming of Christ for His church, but at the end of the age when God deals with the whole matter of Israel. Now, in order to establish that, let me go ahead and start again in reading Matthew 24. And when Jesus had come from and Jesus having gone out was going from the temple, His disciples came to Him and showed to Him the building of the temple. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you see all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another, which shall not be destroyed." The disciples were marveling at the temple. Jesus said it's going to be flattened before long, so don't waste your time marveling at it. Not going to be anything left. A startling statement. So the disciples came to Him and said to Him, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what is the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age." We have several things to look at here. First, when shall these things be that the stones will be destroyed of the temple? That's the first thing. When shall that take place? Then, what about your own coming? And then in the third place, what about the consummation of the age? I would take it that the consummation of the age, ionos is the word here. Ionos is always used to refer to the world scene. That is when it stands in this kind of a connection. The end of the age is a different expression than the ages of the ages. There's an expression, ion, which has to do with continuity of time. But when we just use it in this connection, the consummation of the age, what age are we talking about? We're talking about the course of this world. Ionos means age in the sense more of a course of things. Jesus is talking about the course of this world. Or the disciples were asking about it. And they're saying, when shall this be that there will be a consummating of the course of this age? That in itself immediately throws us into an earthly kingdom situation. Obviously, this is not talking about a heavenly situation. It's the course of this age. It's an earthly thing. And so we're looking at a scenario here that is going to be depicted for us, which has to do with when all of this earthly idiocy is going to be brought to its climax. I said to you before, and I want to repeat it now, and may again, that the Lord's coming for His people, to take them to be with Him, is not dependent upon what He is doing relative to the consummation of this earthly scene. Separate those two. And as we go on through this chapter, you may be more inclined to see that what I'm saying to you is sound. So Jesus goes on to say, "See that you are not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for it is necessary for these things to be, but the end is not yet." So all through the history of the world, you've had a lot of different ones rising up to say that they are Christ. As you know that, there are many with messianic complexes over the history of the world that have risen up to claim a certain degree of divinity. But in addition to that, wars were rampant even in the time of Rome. In fact, at the time Jesus is talking, there are already a lot of wars going on relative to the establishing of the Roman Empire. From that day to this, wars have been constantly with us. So if you're thinking that what is going on today in the world with all of its warring possibilities or factions, within the microcosm of the Middle Eastern situation at the time Jesus was talking, there was probably more war going on then than now. We have had some brush fires. We've had numbers of so-called hot spots, but in terms of the superpowers, we've had quite a number of years when there has not been an equivalent to World War II. But all I'd really say is that the history of the world has been sated with wars, and it would be very hard to use wars as the key to an immediate coming of Christ. But anyway, he says that war is going to run its course. So you see, from the time that Adam and Eve first were cast out of the garden, conflict has been the name of the game. And it was true all through the years till the coming of Christ. War after war after war. Constant wars between Assyria and Egypt and other powers. So to the present time. And Jesus is simply saying we're going to have more war. But the end is not yet. So I'm taking from it the stinger, as it were, that says, look at the wars in the world today. The Lord must surely be coming. And that's just, there's no force to that whole idea. Nor did Jesus say that that was itself the sign, because he said the end is not yet. Then he says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes everywhere or in many places. Again, something that's been rather common through the history of mankind. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you unto affliction, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now that has been going on in Israel from the day of Christ until the present day. They were and have been hated and persecuted and so forth continuously, maybe less today than in their past history, because they are back in their land and they are occupying a certain position of national respectability, except among the Arab brothers. But generally in the world, they are the Jews today. Persecution as such is only rampant in a few places. In Russia, for example, but even then, it's not anything as it was in Hitler's day. In the Hitler regime, the persecution was very much more applicable to this text than it is today. So, but these things have come and gone. France has persecuted the Jews a great deal. The British have. There have been lots of anti-Semitic activities in the United States. But the Jews have been in persecution from the day of Jesus until now. Then it says, many shall be offended, and many shall betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. On account of the multitude of iniquity, the love of many shall grow cold. But he who is patient or remains unto the end, this one shall be saved. All right, now there is a line that does not tend to fit with the concept of Christianity. You have to look at that, you see, because the coming of the Spirit has changed our natures. Understand that. When you take the Spirit of Christ into you, it's like putting, let us say, almost like putting a drop of sweetener in a glass of water, or a drop of juice in a glass of water. It changes the nature. You can't go back and separate it out again. I don't think you can. I don't know the process to do that. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit, It is not like it was in the days of the Old Testament. That is the days of Saul, for example, where the Spirit departed from him. Remember, Saul was anointed by the Spirit, the king. King Saul, anointed by the Spirit for the job, but it says later the Spirit departed from him, you see. It's not like that today. The Spirit of God does not come to us in an occasional way, but when we take the Spirit of Christ into us, we are changed. Now, to use this statement to indicate that with the coming of Earth's cataclysms, that people are going to have to hold steadfast or they might lose their salvation, does not fit with that whole schema. And Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. Again he says to Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Many, many texts in the Scripture indicate that when we have taken the Spirit of Christ into our spirits, we are secure in him. I'm saying this phrase or this sentence, he that has remained unto the end shall be saved, has more to do with the Jewish situation per se than with the Christian context. And that's that whole syndrome of Jewish people in the end confronting the Messiah is something we will deal with later. But I'm only saying this phrase or this sentence does not fit with the pattern of the gospel. And now, but then the next line is also telling in that respect. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, shall be preached unto all the oikonomi, which means the inhabitants of the earth, as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. All through this discussion, here and in Revelation, you have a focus on a kingdom. But the kingdom is the earthly kingdom that they're talking about. The other kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And the context indicates that we are dealing with the time when Israel is going to be restored as a nation. She will go through all of these cataclysms, and she will then be restored as a national earthly entity, a kingdom in which dwelleth righteousness, let us say. Wherever you see the expression, a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness, you're looking at an earthly kingdom, because it's sort of a redundancy to talk about the kingdom of heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness. You assume righteousness to be the hallmark of the kingdom of heaven. But this is a kingdom which is going to be restored in righteousness, restored in sensitivity to God. It's not there yet over in Israel, I have to say to you. The sensitivity to God is not there. But the gospel of the kingdom is going to be the good news that God is going to restore that kingdom, and that message, this particular message of the restoration of the kingdom, is one that is probably going to be delivered in the end times as these signs take place and as God is gathering together his people. They will become great spokesmen or spokespersons for the restoration of the kingdom. Now, all of this again ties together with yet stronger statements. Taken by themselves, these might be just a little bit questionable. But now comes this one in verse 15. Whenever then you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that reads understand, then they that are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains, etc. Now that should, more or less, settle the point of what time we're dealing with here. There's got to be a temple erected in Jerusalem to accommodate this statement. It happened, of course, in the days of Daniel, that is, the days Daniel talked about, which were future, but in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a desolation of the temple, a desecration of it, as well as desolation. There was another desecration of the temple, and when the Herod's temple was restored, and the emperor Titus, then the general Titus, came through and sacked Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple again at that time. There is yet to be apparently a third temple, and I've studied the last chapters of Ezekiel which have to do with this. If you're interested, you can read from chapter 40 on in the book of Ezekiel. And you will find an interesting and detailed description of a temple which is not Herod's temple. I've compared the two rather carefully, and it's tempting to say this is the Herod's temple that is being predicted here, but it's not. And incidentally, the land that is described, the boundaries of the land described in Ezekiel in the latter chapters, is close to the boundaries now that include part of Lebanon, you see, in this reassembling of the Lebanese situation where the Jewish or Israelis are occupying a southern part of Lebanon. But there is a temple there, and there is a figure discussed in Ezekiel who might be seen on the surface as the Messiah who has come back to rule with the rod of iron, which we have in the millennial kingdom. This temple that Ezekiel talks about has a very peculiar part to it that is not, of course, true of, or was not true of Herod's temple, and that is that a great fountain of water opens up under the altar and flows out of the temple down through the valley of Judea and into the Dead Sea. And if you've ever seen that setting, it would be so clear. In fact, meditating on that, I used to go back in the evening after traveling about in Jerusalem, and I was in a hotel up on the Mount of Olives, Intercontinental. I used to go back there in the evening after trekking about and sit and meditate and study Jerusalem, which was laid out in front of me. You know, the wall was there, and the Dome of the Rock, that is the Muslim temple, was there, Muslim mosque. But that was all right. I mean, you can see that very clearly. Because that occupied the site of the old temple, probably. The old temple might have been a little over from that, as later archaeological efforts have indicated. But nevertheless, that's the Temple Mount. That large complex up there. So if you can get the picture here, that here's the Mount of Olives. On the other side of the valley, the Kidron Valley there, on the other side of the valley is the Great Wall of Jerusalem, with the Eastern Gate, which is walled up. You're looking at the Western Wall, and the corner of the wall, and you can see how the water can flow out of that area into the Kidron Valley and down the Valley of Judea, clear to the Dead Sea. Now, the scripture indicates that there will be a great torrent of water that does that, a great flow of water that sweetens the waters of the Dead Sea, in fact. and brings growth and foliage all through the Valley of Judea, which today is an arid wilderness. And the text in Ezekiel indicates that this fountain of water will erupt out of the from under the altar of the temple and down that valley into the Dead Sea. And I'm saying to you, it's a very logical thing. So what is indicated is, by that statement, if what Jesus is saying is future beyond the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD, then it's got to be quite a bit future. Then we've got to have this whole structure of the temple on the Temple Mount. This temple, once more, is going to have to be desecrated according to this text. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it to you. So it says, after Jesus is giving this outline of distress that's coming on the earth, false prophets, plagues, then he speaks of this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Then he says, let those that are in Judea flee into the mountains. And he says, don't stop and take anything out of your houses if you're up on the rooftop. Don't go into the house, just get off the roof and head out. And he says, pray that your flight will not be in winter. Now there's an interesting point. If you can pray that the Lord will not allow this flight to be in winter, there's some kind of a possibility of a variable time factor here. Woe to those that are giving suck, or feeding children. We're dealing with some extremely difficult matters here, but and they may seem a little heavy. The ultimate picture I want to leave with you is this whole scenario has to do with the Middle East, and that God has in hand the entire earthly scene. Someday, before long perhaps, he's going to come for us, for his church, going to take us to be with him. That's what we look forward to. That is our hope. We're not looking forward to the sacking of New York, because the Bible does not talk about the sacking of New York or the desecration of the temples in Los Angeles. It's talking about Jerusalem. And it's talking about a period of time that is much removed from and much different than what we see today. But for us, our hope is that Christ is going to come one day, and this whole thing has meaning. Our lives have meaning because our spirits will be preserved. They are being preserved now. We are only occupying an earthly temple and an earthly scene and all of that. No matter how frustrating your life may be today or how unrewarding to you or difficult or problematical, know that it is just for a temporary period, but this is not all there is. If this life were all there is, it might be frustrating, but it is not all there is. This is only a preliminary part. But the total meaning of our lives is our eternal spiritual interaction with Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us as we try to unravel these things and come to grips with truth. We pray the Spirit will give us strength and grace to understand these things and to be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.